So picking up where we left off last week, Pontius Pilate, gives the people the option. He can free Barabbas or he can free this guy that the chief priests are bugging him with early in the morning. And they choose Barabbas to go free. And then that's where chapter 19 picks up. So Pilate flogs him. That may seem weird to us because we have things called rights and we can't really be punished without a trial. But unless you were a Roman citizen, you had no such rights. And I think the reason why the reason why Pontius Pilate has Jesus flogged is that it at least sends the message, just in case anyone was confused about who is really in charge here. That's a very Roman way of exerting dominance. So they have Jesus flogged, and then the soldiers, who are likely bored and not exactly fans of being stationed out in backwoods Judea, find ways to entertain themselves, and in this case, through cruelty, mocking Jesus. And then when all that is said and done, Pilate brings him back out to the chief priests and a gathering of some people. They don't seem to represent the general population of Jerusalem. They could be just lackeys, lower-level priests, something like that. And Pilate is actually pretty clear that he thinks that Jesus is innocent. And so when the people start shouting, crucify him, which is the tortured exposure that could last up to days in some cases, meant to signify Roman dominance, Pilate then says, crucify him yourself, knowing that they can't do anything like that. They do not have that kind of authority, and likely they would provoke the ire of Rome if they tried, and don't do that. So Pilate pushes back, essentially throwing his hands up in the air, saying, look, he's innocent. Why do you keep pushing that? And so then they say, look, we have a law, and anybody who makes himself out to be the Son of God should be put to death. And for some reason, this freaks Pilate out. I've never been 100% sure why. I mean, it could be that he has at least stood face to face with Jesus talking to him. And maybe it could just be something about Jesus. I mean, you'd expect that if he were in fact the ineffable, omniscient presence of God in human form, like that would maybe have an effect on people. But I don't know. But something about his contact or conversation with Jesus, that when he finds out that Jesus has apparently made some claims that he's the Son of God, Pilate panics. So he goes back in to where Jesus is, and he asks, I suppose, a pretty logical question if somebody is making claims about being the Son of God. He says, where are you from? And at that point, Jesus just goes silent. He was pretty happy to engage before that, but then he just stops. It's kind of a dynamic you see in like interpersonal relationships, or if you have a group of people that are kind of fighting for control of that group, or if you have like a couple they're trying to establish, you know, the dominant one or something like that. The person who goes silent and passive is, generally speaking, the one who has the most power. That's not always true. There are some situations where that is not the case, but it's the quiet one, the passive one, that usually can exert the most force. And Pilate picks up on this. Because then he feels the need to posture. Because standing before Jesus, who has now gone completely silent, he says, look, don't you know I have the authority to crucify you? And then Jesus speaks. And he says, you wouldn't have that authority if it hadn't been given to you. Now, he's of course right. That's quite the power move, to first go silent, and then when the person postures, to say, even what you have that you think gives you power over me was in fact given to you. Pilate is, you can probably guess, is not really excited about that response, but he clearly can't argue with it. And that kind of reasoning, just to unsettle you a little bit, applies to you too. Like, take all of the success you've had, whatever success that may be in life, and I would bet all the money in my wallet, which I think is $7, that your success, whatever skills, whatever talents that you've cultivated, skills you've developed, knowledge you've gained, degrees you've earned, corporate ladder rungs you've climbed up, whatever, is sure a result of you acting, but it's also a result of things like where you were born, who your parents were, socioeconomic status, depending on where you were, could be race. It could be the time or, you know, when in history you were born. Because if you came of age in the 1970s and were interested in computers, that was a pathway to success real quick. But before and after, it's less so. So it's a very unsettling thing to have somebody say, look, everything you've had is probably not because you're quite as good as you think you are. But nevertheless, I think Pilate sees the wisdom in Jesus. And so John says that he tried to free him, and he failed. So when he brings Jesus out, and John pretty casually will say it was the Jews who shouted, crucify him, or something like that. John is very... sloppy is the wrong word, but he's very loose with certain labels that he uses. And so he expects his audience to understand who he's talking about there. And for us, 2,000 years later, we kind of have to figure that out on our own. And it, again, probably means the chief priests, those in charge of the temple, and whatever crowd they managed to muster on the day before Passover. And so... Pilate, maybe it's sarcastic, but then says, shall I crucify your king? Because they had said, anybody who makes himself to be king is violating what it means to live under Caesar. And I'm paraphrasing or retranslating, but everyone knew if you lived under Roman rule that there is one king, and it is Caesar. And at this time, it's Caesar Tiberius. And so they do the standard, like, well, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Which is pretty classically manipulative. That could go all the way to, well, if you loved me, you would do this. Or if you cared about this, you would do that. It being an election season, and I'm already breaking out in hives, that is not a partisan statement, believe me. We'll hear rhetorics along the lines of, well, if you vote for that party, you hate America or you hate democracy. It's like, oh, give me a break. That's sloppy and it's manipulative. But that's what they're doing. Then Pilate, of course, says, shall I crucify your king? And then the chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. And to mix metaphors, that is the final nail in Jesus' coffin. That is the point of no return. Now, that's a really bold statement for the chief priest to make. we have no king but Caesar. Because even a passing glance at the Hebrew Bible, and the chief priest would have probably only recognized the first five books of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible as scripture, but that's fine. That's all you need. In fact, you need quite a bit less than that. But a passing glance, not even a thorough reading, and you would at least come to the conclusion that God is king. God the creator, God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who, through his prophet Moses, led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, who brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them his Torah, or his teaching, and established these people as his people and his nation. Like, that God is king, period. There is no argument to be made against that. And the chief priests have the audacity to say, we have no king but Caesar, because it's going to serve their purposes for them to say that. It is a flat denial of not only just what we would call the Bible, but it's a flat denial of who they are as descendants of Abraham. It's a flat denial of their role as priests. Like, as priests, they are to be cultivators of sacred space, of divine presence. They are the very few that can get anywhere near the place where God is said to dwell. And for them to say, we have no king but Caesar, is to destroy any and all boundaries or markers of their identity. Now, it is immediately following that Jesus is sentenced. I think it's safe to say that them saying we have no king but Caesar, with the implication that therefore God is not our king, or Caesar is king over God, I'm not sure how that would work. I don't think Caesar would argue with that, to be perfectly honest, but that's another thing. I think we can assume that is sin. That is a sinful statement to make. And in a literary sense, whatever has to do with literature, I can't, my brain's done for the day. As a statement of literature, as a statement of history, and just a plain literal reading, that statement, we have no king but Caesar, is the sin for which Jesus dies. Just straight shot. They say that, that's it, Pilate's hand is forced, fine, it's over. And yet, I think we can say more about that. Because it isn't just that a couple of, or a handful of priests 2,000 years ago said something terrible and Jesus died that we're here today. Because that statement, we have no king but Caesar, cuts to the heart of what we would actually call sin. If the Bible, or the biblical writers would say things like, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God, the creator, God, the king, is the one who determines how his creation ought to be. And any action or activity that works against God's desires for his creation is by definition sin. And I don't think you could come up with a type of sinfulness or a sinful act or a sinful thought or posture or whatever you want to say that can't somehow be included in this sinful recognition or sinful confession that something other than God is king. In other words, in the statement, we have no king but Caesar, is in a very weird way embedded all sin. It is in some ways the sum total. And it's also the direct moment, the direct action, the direct confession that leads to Jesus' death. That's why he died. So,
in the moment, Jesus then goes off to his tortured execution and death. But if you're here, and knowing basically everybody in the room, you know that that's not really where the story ends. So think about it like this. If the statement, "We have no king but Caesar," has hidden within it a summation of what sin really is, it's a violation, it is a challenge, it is a declaration that something other than God is in fact king. Including all of the times that you and I have selfishly declared that, you know what, my desire for this, that, or the other is more important than the fact that that is not how God wants me to be. That it is going to be more expedient if I do not love this person. Even though God commands me to love all people, I'm not going to, because it's going to be a lot easier for me if I don't. Or if I'm so intent on looking out for number one, for me, because I'm king, then maybe that's just how I'm going to be happy. This applies as much to you as it does to me. That if that in that statement, "We have no king but Caesar," is embedded the sum total of sin, this collective idea that it embodies all of the darkness that human beings are capable of.
And it is what gets Jesus killed. Then we could say that in this moment, sin and evil as a sum total does its worst, expresses itself the most. It is the sum total, it is the summation of all sin and evil focused in like a laser on this moment and at this point. And it leads to Jesus' death. If that were how the story ended, if we would even be telling this story at all, it would be a story of the worst that humans have to offer, the sum total of our evil capacities, focused in on one person and it crushing him. That's a super depressing story, and then we would find something else to do. But that's not how the story ends. Because, as you know, on that Sunday, Jesus' body breathed again. He came back to life. Or as the Apostle Paul would say, death has been defeated. Now, if sin and evil expends itself, it focuses everything it has on Jesus, the sum total, the summation of what sin is by definition, focuses in on Jesus, leading to his inevitable death, because that's what sin brings. It brings death. And then Jesus lives again. It means that death lost. What else could it do to Jesus? It gave everything it had, and Jesus still lives. Which is why, in a few days, come Easter Sunday, we will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, because it is the moment that sin itself is defeated, that death itself failed, because ultimately the story of Jesus is a story of victory. And if that is true, then when I do my worst to myself and those around me and those I love or I'm supposed to care about, then not even that has the final word, because all those final stories make their way through Jesus, and Jesus' story is a story of the defeat of death and evil. Amen.